But the elders asked me to take a break from that for a week, and they asked me to talk about the issue that is coming up on the ballot in November, and it's the issue of abortion. And this is a different kind of message for me, and let me explain why. A couple things. One, I love talking about these things with people, especially in the context of conversation. Because I just think that you can get more traction and you can work through things together a lot more carefully. And it's real easy to hear something and not completely understand why or where it's coming from and be turned off to that. The second thing I would say is this is one of those what you would call topical message where you have to like leap through your Bible. So to save you the trouble, all the passages we're going to be looking at are going to be on the screen. And I just want to start with this thought. And I think that we would do well to think about this for a moment. Anytime we deal with any issue, we will be dealing with issues. Anytime, any issue you bring up, anytime you're talking about an issue, you're going to be dealing with a person that is sometimes touched by that issue. One of the things I learned in grade school, I was having a debate with a friend, and you think you're talking about ideas. And is this a good idea? Is this a bad idea? Is this a right idea? Is this a wrong idea? And I drew a conclusion based on what he was saying and found him to get very emotional very quickly and very angry with me. What I didn't know is the issue that we were talking about was something that he was personally struggling with, something he was dealing with. And I didn't walk into the conversation thinking, Lord, how do I be gracious as we discuss this? How do I speak truth and love as we talk about this? How do I be kind and gentle and persuasive all at the same time? And what I found was, I had a friend who wouldn't talk to me for about a month because I didn't realize that anytime we're talking about an issue, we're potentially talking about an issue that someone is dealing with. And let's just be honest just for a minute. We're not putting anyone down that has any kind of issue that you would bring up. We all have issues. I got a book on my shelf for counseling. It says, you're not okay and I'm not okay either. And let me tell you how true I have found that to be over the years. So as we talk about this issue this morning, if you're part of what we call the church, the Christian family, this is going to sound very familiar to you. This is going to sound very like no-brainer to you. And maybe even a little bit like, well, we know all that. So why are we talking about this? Well, a couple reasons. One, I think we live in a world that's growing darker and darker. And we need to make sure that we understand how to live as the Bible teaches us. How to think and act as the Bible teaches us. But with that too, while we're talking about this issue, we need to remember that we live in a world of false teachers. They're popping up all over. And there's a lot of false teachers out there that take positions under the cloak of, hey, we're Christian, that are anything but Christian. And if we're not careful and we lose that, all of a sudden we've changed so much over time that we're no longer identifying as the Christ followers we claim to be. See, to be a part of a group, to be a part of Christ's family, we accept certain distinctions. And there are very important ones that we call closed-handed issues. And if we lose those, then all of a sudden, the thing that made us different no longer exists, and we're just like everybody else. So I want to walk through this very delicately. And listen, I have a good friend who I talked to this week. I was actually talking to her husband, and she works for a pregnancy clinic that deals with these people, a very, very precious soul. And she reminded me of this truth. And I want you to hang on to this as we go through this. This issue has affected 1 in 4 women. That's 1 in 4 women inside the church and outside the church. The statistics don't vary between Christian and non-Christian. So as we walk through this, I want you to be thinking about how can we hold to truth, but yet be the most gracious and loving people at the same time. We want to fiercely contend for truth, but be known for love and mercy to people that so desperately need it. So as we start to walk down this road, I want to give you an overarching thought that's going to frame everything that we talk about this morning, and it's simply this, and it's that all life is sacred to us, because all life is sacred to God. We start there, and we're going to break that down in a couple minutes. But when we say all life, let me tell you what I mean. This is the person sitting across from you that is disagreeing with you. That life is sacred. We're talking about someone thinking about making end-of-life decisions. That life is sacred. We're talking about the unborn. That life is sacred. We're talking about people in a different political party. That life is sacred. Life is sacred to God, so it needs to be sacred to us. And we need to remember while we're contending for life, we're contending with life. And at the same time we're doing that, we have to keep in the back of our mind Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Too many times when issues come up that we're dealing with as Christians, we tend to forget that our battle isn't really against people. It's against what's going on in the spiritual realm. It's against what's going on. Anytime there's deception, that's a spiritual issue. There are rulers and principalities and spiritual forces of evil that we can't see. And we need to remember that that's who our fight is ultimately against. So all life is sacral to us. And let me define us. We've been using this word, living sacrifices, because it comes from Paul in Romans chapter 12, that we said that the only response acceptable to God for his grace and mercy is to become a living sacrifice. So when I say us, we're talking about living sacrifices, or as you saw on the screen a minute ago, the word exiles. We're living in a country that's really not our own. We are aliens in a strange land waiting for a better kingdom. But while we live here, all life is sacred to us as we pursue following Jesus. Now, I want to give you a couple of the pro-choice arguments that I've encountered in my lifetime as we've talked about this, because I've been in both conversations. I've been in the really difficult emotional ones with people blowing up on me. I've been in the academic ones, and I've been in the ones that turned from academic to emotional, and somewhere along the way, I didn't understand how fast that happened. But here's one of the arguments that we get told. Why I think there's so much confusion on the issue. You hear something like, who are you to tell me what I can and cannot do with my body? They make it an issue of autonomy. It's an issue of autonomy until you start talking about masks, then all of a sudden autonomy is out the window. But the question is, does the law tell us, both men and women, what we cannot do with our body? Well, we know prostitution is illegal. Sounds like they're telling us we have to put on clothes. That's something we do with our body. Public nudity is mostly illegal. Physically assaulting someone else is illegal. Murdering another human being is illegal. Operating a car, which is your private property, while intoxicated is also illegal. So it stands to reason that we are told what we can and cannot do with our own body. And then I get this one. This is another one of those emotional arguments. It just doesn't hold up to the facts. It says, what about babies conceived about rape through rape or incest? Well, this year, like every year, and I've been tracking this about 7 years, doesn't seem to vary a whole lot. Less than 0.01% of all babies are conceived that way. And so if you're dealing with someone who is adamantly pro-choice, you just say, hey, how about we eliminate all of the ones except those ones? It's 0.01%, less than that. Usually you find out where they stand on life if they will agree with you or argue with you still. I've heard this argument, what about babies born in poverty? Pro-lifers only care about the baby in the womb, they say. Well, that's not true. According to Ethics Daily, 5% of Christians have adopted. And that's more than twice the number of any non-Christian group out there. So more than twice the number, percentage-wise, of Christians have adopted than any secular group out there. So we find that Christians give more to charity, Christians adopt more than anyone else. We find that Christians absolutely do, as a whole, care about life outside the womb. And so we need to remember that we are called to that. Now, also, I can throw an anecdotal statistic out there. I was talking to a young couple. They would love to adopt. They'd love to adopt. But the finances, I think the number they gave me was, and please forgive me if I'm wrong, I think it's now $50,000 to adopt a child in this country, which just seems absurd and obscene. And then this argument, no one really knows when life begins. Well, I want to share with you a quote from a scientist. And so if you're a believer, not a believer, pay close attention to this. This is Dr. Jerome Lejeune, a professor of fundamental genetics from the University of René Descartes in Paris. Here's what he says. Life has a very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning at the moment of its conception. The material link is the molecular thread of DNA. In each reproductive cell, this ribbon is roughly 1 meter long and cut into 23 pieces or chromosomes. As soon as the 23 paternally derived chromosomes are united through fertilization to the 23 material ones, the full genetic meaning necessary to express all the inborn qualities of the new individual is gathered, i.e., personal constitution. So when you go to science, the most honest scientists recognize that at the moment of conception, there is an individual person at risk. But here's what we've done in our culture, and we do this for so many sins, and I don't want to just sound like I'm picking on this one. We introduce what I call confusing terminology so that we can be okay with sin. And let me give you an example, not having to do with this issue directly, but how many of you heard the phrase an affair? Someone had an affair. Okay, well, you know, a long time ago, an affair would have been like the school dance, you know, my son went to last night. That would have been an affair. But when two people have sex outside of marriage, that's adultery. What we've done is we've numbed our language by introducing these words that soften the blow of the issue that we're talking about. Two particular ways that we've been deceived by terminology in our culture is, how many have heard the phrase woman's health or reproductive rights? Those are two terms that were introduced to confuse and conflate the issue. In fact, I was watching the news one time, listening to Hillary Clinton talk about exporting women's health to other nations. It's like, so you're exporting the sin of abortion on all these other nations in the name of women's health or in the names of reproductive rights. And so here's kind of the madness of the thinking that is being forced on us. And I want you to understand, in some ways, we have a culture that has been lulled to sleep. And this is kind of the thinking behind it. And it says, according to the exaltation of self, this is the logic behind the pro-choice movement, that if you want your baby's a person. If you don't want your baby, it's not a person. If I want her, it's illegal to kill her, you know, whether it's through accident or attack. If I don't want her, it's legal to kill her. Therefore, the personhood of my baby and right to be protected under the law are defined by my sovereign desire. The might of my will is the right to kill. That's the culture we're living in. That's the culture that we tell you to preach the gospel in. That's the culture we're raising our children in. That's the culture that our kids are going to be having kids in. And we just need to be aware of that, that some of this language about rights is really about dethroning God. And so what we need to do is not allow that to creep into the church and creep into our theology. At the same time, we need to be loving and kind and gracious. Now, there are five seeds I want to talk about that I think led to our current state. There were seeds planting in culture. The first one is in the 60s, the sexual revolution. People had a desire to just have free love and anything goes, and they weren't thinking about family and responsibility and love with commitment. It was just an anything goes kind of culture. The second thing is there were babies born with deformities in that time of the 60s, because many women were taking thalidomide, which was linked to causing deformities, and a lot of people did not want these deformed babies. Third, I think racism is a part of that. If you know the name Margaret Sanger, and again, when I hear a politician say, one of my heroes is Margaret Sanger, my heart breaks just a little bit more, because Margaret Sanger was an avowed racist that wanted to destroy the black community and wanted to start Planned Parenthood, especially in poor black communities, to take advantage of them and to eliminate that culture. And so when you hear someone, and this should be like a dog whistle, when you hear someone say, oh, one of my heroes is Margaret Sanger, hey, not a good person. Evil person. If that's your hero, you got to like check yourself, repent of sin, ask God to change you, you know, take a bath, all kinds of things to get clean of that particular individual. And she led and, you know, was leading up to the seeds of the feminist movement, which was another seed. And Betty Friedan said, women are not equal to men unless they rid themselves of childbearing responsibilities. God gave you that gift, ladies. It is amazing as a guy. I remember being there watching my son being born. I peeked behind the curtain, almost passed out, you know, that kind of thing. Life is a miracle. And when we were passing Seth around the room when he was being born, and that voice would follow, or his eyes would follow my voice, it's like, how can you call this an accident? How can you call this something that took place by chance? Then finally, you have the population control crowd. Did you know population control and the overcrowding is a myth? You could probably put everyone, I think it was in the state of Texas, if you just built a little house for everybody, they could, everyone in the world could live there. And here's what God says in Genesis 1. He says, and God blessed them, talking to people, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know how I know we're not filled as an earth? You ever fly on an airplane, you ever look down like, oh, it's a whole lot of land, no people. There's more room. There are enough resources. There's enough resources for every man's need, just not for everyone's greed. That's the world that we live in today. And he says, subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on earth. And then he gave that command again after he destroyed the earth with the flood, telling Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So those seeds we talked about, let me tell you the climate we're in. We believe there's over 1.5 billion abortions that have happened in the world since 1980, in the world. Over 65 million in the United States since Roe v. Wade. I hear all this talk that we're a Christian nation. A Christian nation wouldn't have killed 65 million babies. And as I said before, one out of four women have been touched by this issue. So with that, we want to pivot. We just want to take a little look together. What does God's word say about these things? What does God say about life? What does God's word say about conception? And a great place to start is understanding our first point, is that God is the author of life. God is the author. He is the idea. He created it. He determined how we were created. And we find in places like Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, the psalmist writes, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none for them. We read the psalmist say that every person that had been made was known by God in the womb. Every person that was being born is known by God and special to God, and that he knitted them together. It's the picture of someone taking careful time. It's not like mass production where it just comes out of the machine and it's like a factory. It's a God who's intimately involved in creation of a human life. And then in Jeremiah 1:5, you know, after Jeremiah is being called to this ministry, he's talking to Jeremiah and he says, before I formed you in the womb, So in other words, God did the work in the womb, but he knew who we were even before he did that work. And he said, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God not only values life, it was his idea. He knew us in the womb, but he knew what we were going to be before he even started that process with us. And then we find out later that God is also the one who causes, you know, women to be able to have or not have babies. There was this woman named Rachel in Scripture. In Genesis 30, the verse says, then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. She was crying out because she was looking for a baby. She conceived a son and said, God has taken away my reproach or my shame. Because in that culture, it was all about the family line. So as we think about those texts, here's what the conclusion that we draw. And here's our spiritual insight, that life was God's idea, and he was intimately involved in the birth of every person. Everyone matters to God. If you're here today, and you're not a Christian, and you're like, why did I come on this day? I tell you, probably the two hardest days to go to church, and the two hardest days to be you have a visitor, is when we're talking about an issue like this, or we're talking about money. Those are the ones, you know, everybody wants to hear, and the pastors are like, I don't want to be talking about that because they're going to think that's all we talk about. But I want you to know, if you're here and you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Jesus, you matter to God. It doesn't matter what you think, believe, what political positions you take. Even if you're like going, this guy's an idiot on the stage, which I get that a lot, so I'm not offended, believe me. But I just want to tell you that you matter to God while you're here and sitting there disagreeing with us. And you're actually getting a look at inside business. This is church family talk right here. But we need to be aware that this issue is still out there. It is still something that we need to talk about. So life was God's idea, And so the second point we come to, and this is just kind of thinking about things logically, is that every life has intrinsic value, meaning your life is valuable because it's a life, no other reason. Have great accomplishments, great wealth, cool stuff. You know, we tend to make friends in like elementary school by who's got the coolest shoes, the coolest backpack. And the deal was the coolest lunchbox, and maybe you guys don't care about that anymore. Now it's probably the coolest phone or, you know, other cool stuff. I know with my son, it's a big deal. He's about to turn 17. All his friends are talking about their cars. But you don't need any of that to have value. Every life has intrinsic value. It's valuable because it's a life. And so where do we get that from? Well, we see in Genesis 1:27, this is the creation story. If you're new to Scripture, we read, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. See, God made people to reflect his divine image. He made people to rule and reign and subdue the planet, and to make it on earth as it is in heaven, to carry out his will. And he gave us this green light to unlock the creation potential that he made. But something went wrong. We sinned. We rejected God's plan. We rejected God's programming. We wanted to do it our way. In fact, if you read between the lines, you had Eve who wanted to dethrone God and be God herself. And you had Adam who chose the creation over the creator during the account of the fall. But all of us are made in the image of God. And now when another image bearer is coming at you, it's hard to remember, hey, I got to be kind and loving because this person's an image bearer also. Sometimes it's like, no, I want to grab a club and hit that image bearer and make them reflect, you know, the image of a baseball for the rest of the day. But we have to keep that in mind, that life is valuable because God made it. God made it, and he made us different than the animals. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. This is more the creation account. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Became a living creature because he breathed into our nostrils breath. Like that song we sing, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out your praise. We pour out our praise. Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23. So start with man being formed from the dust of the earth. Then it talks about the creation of woman. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the earth, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So we find out that both men and women, intrinsic value, unique creation accounts, made in the image of God. And that's how we need to look and see one another. In fact, if you're here today and you've never been told you have value before, you are made in the image of the Most High God, whether you're a man or a woman, and you have value. But we see God reflect the value of human life in his commandments to Israel. Now, before we jump in, let me give a little caveat. So we know we need rules because our heart is naturally to rebel. So as sin started to blow up all over the earth, God had to put rules in place and consequences for sin, because those are the things that kept the world in check before Jesus. Genesis 9:5, God says, in your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of the man. So basically, the way that you get it right, that you killed someone else, your life is now forfeit. That was just God's plan. We see him give the same kind of value to a child in the womb in Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23. There's this command. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, assuming by accident, so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall oppose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. So, scenario is happening. Two guys get into a fight. You're disagreeing over something. The woman gets struck. There's no harm to the baby. He can still impose a fine on the man because that child is precious. But if the baby is harmed or dies in the womb, his life is required of him because it's life for life. God sees both lives as valuable. So it brings us to a spiritual insight that we need to consider, and that's this: all people everywhere are divine image bearers. Deciding to end life arbitrarily is wrong. And that's why in God's law, there was remedy or restitution that needed to be paid. If I kill someone in God's law, the restitution is I pay with my life. We see that echoed in society in most things. If I murder someone else premeditated, that's the worst. I'm going away from my life, possibly getting a chair depending on what state I'm in. But we have declassified certain types of murder that God had laid out for us as we've moved further and further from him. Brings us to our third point. And hopefully this is happier and a little bit of a turning point. The gospel is the remedy for all sin. The gospel is the remedy for all sin. So as we think about this issue, here's what we don't want to lose sight of. Because I know too many people that do this. You get locked in the issue. You forget what made you unique. I've done that. I've lost myself in conversation. It's like, I'm supposed to be a Christ follower. I'm supposed to point people to hope. I'm supposed to disagree with a certain amount of self-control in class. But we have to remember the gospel is the remedy for all sin. In fact, as we've been studying Romans, what did we learn in Romans 5:8? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us so much that he didn't wait for you and me to get our act together. Jesus came and went to the cross to die for us. And we shall not lose sight of that as we talk about these things. Because if we do, and we become an issue-oriented church that becomes gospel-less, then all we can offer is condemnation without hope. And we want to be that church that says, yes, we stand for life. We're a pro-life church, exiles, living sacrifices, whatever name you want to give us. We love life. We want to be on the side of life, but also too, we love people and we want to share the gospel and we want to recognize that there are people that have been hurt by this issue that we don't want to miss the opportunity to love. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the problem I see. If there's an issue that you're passionate about, I think sometimes you forget that the issue you're passionate about is also something that Jesus' blood will cleanse us of. Romans 8:1 reminds us, there is now therefore no condemnation for Christ Jesus. If you are in Jesus, your sin's been washed away. He no longer condemns you for your sin. In fact, a beautiful picture in John chapter 8. I think David preached on that many months ago. They're about to stone this woman caught in adultery. And Jesus asked the question, who condemns you, after they dropped their rocks and went home? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. We read in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. It's a quote of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So, our spiritual insight for this point. God's people need to be known for grace and love, even facing this or those who have faced it in their past and are currently facing it in their present. We need to be known for grace, love, and truth. We stand on the truth. We show grace and love. We cannot lose sight of that. So with that, we need to understand, like I said, apologetically pro-life. But at the same time, we need to be the first ones to offer mercy, grace, forgiveness, and support to those who are hurt by this or any issue. And we need to show love and patience with those that are facing temptation for this issue. And we ourselves, and I'm talking about if the Bridge Bible Church is your church and you're a Christian, we need to resist the prideful temptation that tells us that other people needs more grace than we do. We need to resist that. Because sometimes that's what happens. I never dealt with that. So I become the expert. I could tell everyone else it's wrong. I'll tell you what, if you really take a self-examination, like I have in the past couple months, you realize, man, there's a whole lot more that I'm dealing with than I give God credit for trying to straighten out in me. So the question is, how do we approach issues of life. That includes, I think, abortion, euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicide, all that. Well, one, I would say our vote matters. It does matter. We cannot pretend it doesn't matter. And too many people forget that, hey, part of being a good steward in all of life is showing up and letting your voice be heard. In fact, Jeremiah 29, you know, the verse everybody takes out of context and makes me laugh. It's like, God has a plan for you in a future. It's like, yeah, he's talking to the exiles. Let's get that right first. But what does he tell them to do? He says, see the good of the city while you're there. If we're exiles and we're living sacrifices, we want to do our part to seek the good of the city. And we have to let our voice be heard through our vote. And that vote should reflect our values. We often say, vote biblical values. And if you're not clear on what that is, please set up a meeting with me and we'll talk about it. Or you can meet with one of our elders. But it does matter. We can't say it doesn't. And it's going to matter again this year. But also too, the way we treat others matters. And we can't lose sight of that. The question you may need to be dealing with this morning, especially if you're part of our church, who in your life may need to experience God's grace in this issue? Who do you know that might need your love, that might need your prayers? James 2, 14 through 17 says it this way. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If your sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now let me make an extended application. What good is it to tell someone what the right thing to do is and not being willing to say, I can help you with that. I can help you do that. I believe this is right. I know it's hard for you. I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to walk alongside you as you go through that. How many of you have told someone the right thing to do and said, hey, good luck with that, and then walked away? Or how many of you had that done? You're like, you're not a jerk. We need to walk alongside people because the way we treat them matters. It just doesn't matter that we tell them to do right. We help them do right. That's what being part of a church family is all about. And finally, the way we pray matters. We have to think about the gospel. We have to think about meeting physical needs. We need to think about showing emotional support. I want to give you three groups praying for today that serve women in these difficult situations. And it's so easy to think it's always about convenience. Talk to some of these people that work for these clinics. They'll tell you what these young women have been through. It'll break your heart. And maybe it'll get some of us that God wants to be called to serve in an area like that, to walk alongside these women. We want to pray as we close for Eva Women's Group. They offer ultrasound services and STD testing. Pregnancy Solutions Center, Akron Pregnancy Services, and even there's a Catholic ministry, because Catholics are famously pro-life, a group called Embrace. So as we close our time together, we want to lift those groups up this morning. And I just want you to understand that don't just hear this and say, oh yeah, I agree, check that box and move on. You need to be looking around and saying, are there people in my life that need to see God's grace and God's kindness rather than his condemnation?